I like to listen to a lot of talk radio. I don't, not a lot, but whenever I'm in the truck, that's usually what I listen to, is some talk radio. And I noticed this year, and also a little on the TV, that at the end of a year, and as you're going into the new year, people like to talk about the old year, the previous year, and kind of go back and review some of the highlights of some of the notable things that happened during that year, whether good or bad. And it's kind of like visiting our memory and reminding us of certain things that have happened. Now I want to talk to us for a few moments this evening as we go into a new year about some lessons from memory. Peter made a very curious statement over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. He said, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent," referring to him living in this world in his body, "I think it is right to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." I read a story one time about a man who was a preacher in a certain place, and a visiting man came in who was of some notable character, and he found out that the church was refusing to pay the preacher that Sunday, and he asked them why, and they said, "We paid for that sermon last year." Had a friend tell me years ago, "Mike, it just seems like I make the same old points over and over and over again." I said, "You keep making them over and over and over again, because we need to keep hearing them, don't we?" Peter said, "I stir you up by reminding you. And as long as I'm in this tent," he said, "I'll continue to stir you up by reminding you." The Bible is not designed to pick up, read from front to back, put it down, never look at it again. We need to continue to be reminded of the truths found in the words of God. And there are great reminders in God's word that we need. Memory is kind of a funny thing. If you're not careful, you'll forget. Years ago, I remember I was just thinking, when I lived in Huntington, Tennessee, I'd lived there for 2 years. The first time I lived there, I had a phone number, and I knew it well. You could walk up to me on any given day or call me in the middle of the night and say, "What's your phone number, Mike?" I could tell you just like that. But you know, today I couldn't tell you. I can't remember for the life of me what that phone number is, because I'm not using it anymore. I'm not reviewing it. I'm not putting it through my mind. And that's the way anything is. And that's the way the Word of God is, the truths of God. A man could stand up here and teach from the book of Revelation, like Kenny has done, and then if he comes back up here and teaches through the book of Revelation again 5 years from now, you think he'll pick up his Bible and his commentaries and do some studying first? Well, he's already read those commentaries. He's already studied that passage. But it's been 5 years ago, hadn't it? We need to continue to be reminded of the truths found in the Word of God, as Peter points out here in this very important passage. And I believe that there are some great lessons that we can draw from memory. And I believe the first one, we can draw lessons from remembering Lot's wife. Do you remember Luke chapter 17, verses 31 and 32, when Jesus is talking there about a great destruction that is coming? Some say that's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Others will say that's talking about the final judgment day. But during that dissertation there, Jesus makes a curious statement in verse 32. He said, "Remember Lot's wife." Now, previous to that, in verse 31, he had talked about how you shouldn't go back. Don't go back to get anything. If you're out in the field, don't go back. If you're up on the roof, don't go in the house to get anything. And then after that statement, in verse 33, he talks about he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life will find it. And yet he says there in verse 32, "Remember Lot's wife." Reckon why he would say that. Well, he said that because by drawing on the memory of what they know about Lot's wife, they can learn some important lessons about turning back And they can learn some important lessons about making this life and this world more important than our eternal life and our spiritual life. And so he tells them to remember Lot's wife. Back in Genesis chapter 19 and a few verses there, particularly beginning of verse 17, you remember that God had determined that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the great wickedness that had been reported there. And he had told Abraham about it. And Abraham had interceded kind of for Sodom and Gomorrah. I think on his mind was saving Lot and his family, who was Abraham's nephew. But then they, up at the last minute, the angel still couldn't get Lot and his family to leave. You need to get out of here. And then verse 17 it says, so it came to pass when they had brought them outside the city that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Do not look behind you. Down in verse 24, it says, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. She was warned, wasn't she? I mean, come on, all she did was look back. But God had said, don't look back. There's some lessons we can learn from that. Lesson one, don't look back with yearning. And I firmly believe that she did more than just kind of glance around to see how the fireworks. She looked back with yearning on that place where she lived. And I assure you, that was not a place to look back with yearning upon. Sodom and Gomorrah was extremely, exceedingly wicked. Wicked to the point that God decided to rain fire and brimstone down from heaven and utterly destroy those cities and the surrounding small cities. And she looked back with yearning. Remember, they didn't really even want to leave. The angels had to kind of, what we would say, pick them up and carry them out. And tell them to flee to the mountains. Get out of here. There's a sense in which we may sometimes look back on our old way of life before we're Christians. There's one sense, I believe, in which we should do that. For example, in Philippians 3:13 and 14, Paul said that he didn't look back, that he looked forward toward the prize, toward the goal, that he was pressing forward toward that. But then I can read many other passages and see that Paul looked back often. And Acts 20, and you can write these down and read them at home. Acts 22, 3-5, he talked about how he persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. Acts 26, 9-11, he said, I thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. And how he would bind the Christians and have them persecuted and beaten and throw them in prison. And when they were put to death, he said, I would cast my lot against them. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, he reminisced about how terrible he was to the church. Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6, he talked about how good he had it and how he counted all that rubbish in order to serve Christ. Galatians 1, 13 and 14, he told those people, you remember how I was in my former days, how I persecuted the church and tried to destroy it? 1 Timothy 1, 12-14, he talked about how he was a blasphemer and an insolent man. And how he wanted to destroy the church. So Paul often would look back and remember how horrible the things he done was. But that's the key. He would look back and remember how horrible those things were. He didn't look back and say, boy, I wish I was back in the saddle, out grabbing them Christians and throwing them in prison. And I doubt that he stood around in the foyer of a church building and would tell people, you know, back when I was killing Christians, one time I went into this one house and, boy, you should have been there, you. But you know, if we're not careful, sometimes we find ourselves doing that, don't we? Begin to brag about something we did back when we weren't a Christian, something that was unrighteous or something that was wrong. And we have to catch ourselves on that because that is nothing to be glorying in. I guarantee you Paul did not glory. Paul looked back with remorse. He always remembered the grace of God. There in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, by the grace of God I am what I am. In the passage in 1 Timothy 1, 12-14, he talked about how he was an insolent man and a blasphemer. And he said, but God had mercy on me. I don't know how Paul did it. I mean, Paul preached in a lot of churches in the first century. And I just wonder, we're not told, but I just wonder if he didn't preach in churches sometimes and on the front row here sat some orphans. And if it didn't go through his mind, I bet I'm the one that had their parents put to death. Could you imagine that Paul had to live with these thoughts and these memories his whole life? But he learned from those memories, didn't he? And he learned that he needed to continue to serve the Lord faithfully. And what a horrible and wretched man he was before he became a Christian. And we learn from that. Lesson two. God means what he says, doesn't he? Now that was just a simple statement. Do not look back behind you. Just a simple statement. You could almost read right over it if you're reading through the Bible. But God said it and he meant it, didn't he? He had told Lot and his family not to look back. She did, and she turned to a pillar of salt. Someone says, that seems awful harsh just for looking back. But the fact is, God had warned her. It seems harsh to people that God would punish eternally good religious people, good moral people that we know in our society, simply because they didn't follow the pattern exactly in all ways. But God has warned us, hadn't he? Those verses we talk about all the time. 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. God has warned us. He has commanded us. And he means what he says. You know, the Pharisees in the New Testament, they were very, very religious people. They were good people. Jesus talked about how they'd travel land and sea to just win one convert. There's nothing wrong with that. That's zealous. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in our passage here in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, that they're very zealous for God. It says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. This tells us that they're not saved, they're lost, they're condemned. And then he says about these lost, condemned people, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to us. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They were good people, they were religious people, but they were trying to do it their own way rather than doing it by God's pattern. And Paul says they're lost. I want them to be saved, Paul says, but they're not. Why? Because God means what he says. We can draw some important spiritual lessons from remembering Lot's wife. Number two, we need to remember not only Lot's wife, but Jonah's whale. We know about the whale. I believe it was Jesus that referred to him as a whale. Jonah, the book of Jonah, calls him a great fish. You remember the story of Jonah, how God commanded him to go to Nineveh and to preach to that wicked city that they needed to repent, and Jonah didn't want to go, and so he got on a ship, and then this great storm came, and the circumstances came to where Jonah was cast into the sea, and God had prepared this great fish and swallowed Jonah up. He's in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights before the fish spit Jonah back out on the land. Then Jonah got up and went to Nineveh and did what God told him to do. Nineveh repented. That's the story of Jonah. In a nutshell. You know, there's some lessons we can learn from Jonah by remembering the story of Jonah. Number one, we learn that you can't hide from God. You just can't hide from God. I think there are people who try to hide from God. Jonah certainly tried to hide from God, didn't he? Tried to run away from him. There in Jonah 1:1-3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And I don't know why. Maybe he thought God didn't go to Tarshish. I don't know. But Jonah was trying to run from God, wasn't he? And you and I, we look back on that and we say, how ridiculous. You can't run from God. Why did Jonah think he could get on a ship and run away from God? Don't he know God would be in Tarshish just like he was back where Jonah was when he called him? And we sit here in our modern day and we look back at Jonah and we say, how silly. And then in our life, sometimes we act as if God wasn't watching, don't we? We act like God's not standing right there looking over our shoulder. We say things or think things or do things that God would certainly never approve of. The Bible reminds us over in the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 to 13, for the word of the Lord is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked. I love the way it puts that so explicitly. That's plain and clear. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There are several psalms that point out this idea. I just picked out a couple of them here. Psalm chapter 33 in verses 13 to 15. The psalmist said, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He sees everything. He sees it all. Over in Psalm 139, and this passage is coming at it from a positive aspect, that he's glad God sees everything and is always there because that means God is watching out for him, but it still proves the point. God sees everything. Psalm 139, beginning verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the othermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Jonah thought he'd run to Tarshish, but God would have been there. He thought he'd get away from him on the ship, but God was there, wouldn't he? Stirring up that storm. We need to always remember that God is watching us. One of my favorite stories to illustrate this, I know I've told you before, I'm going to tell you again. It's about the little boy who went into the cafeteria, and there was a big old barrel of apples on one side and a big old barrel of cookies on the other. And on the barrel of cookies, it said, take only one, please, God is watching. And then over on the barrel of apples, some smart kid, I guess, put another sign on the apples and said, take all the apples you want. God's watching the cookies. But the fact is, God can watch the apples and the cookies all at the same time, can he? He can see you and me. There can be a million people across the face of the globe saying a prayer at the same exact time, and God can hear each one. You say, how can he do that? I don't know how. He's God. I can't explain God or his ways or his works. It's wonderful. His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. But one thing I do know, he can do that. And he's always watching. And Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14 tells us that God will bring every work into judgment, including, it says, every secret thing, whether good or bad. Romans 2, Paul said the same thing, that God will judge all the secrets of man through Jesus Christ. And so we learn from Jonah's well that you can't hide from God. Lesson two, another lesson we learn, we need to have a forgiving nature, don't we? We need to have a heart that is willing to forgive a sinner. Do we not? Why did Jonah flee? We know that Jonah ran away and he tried to run. God told him, why did he do that? Was he afraid the Ninevites would kill him? Was he afraid that he just didn't want to go that far? What was it that kept Jonah from going? Why would he not go to Nineveh? You know why he wouldn't go to Nineveh? Because he wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. He thought they were wicked people and they were horrible people and they deserved to be destroyed. And if I go preach to them, they might repent and God will relent and not destroy them. I want them to be destroyed. You say, oh, come on, Mike. But that's true. That's what the book of Jonah actually tells us. If you turn back over to the book of Jonah in chapter 3 and begin reading in verse 10, Now Jonah had came back, he went to Nineveh, he preached to them, they repented in sackcloth and ashes, God spared them, and then verse 10 of chapter 3 we pick up, it says, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. You see that? Jonah said, that's why I tried to run away from you. I knew they'd repent if I preached to them. I knew you would stop withhold from destroying them. Isn't that ridiculous? Those are wicked people that deserve to be destroyed. Do we think like that sometimes? Well, he got his deserves. He got what was coming to him. The Bible teaches us that we can't forgive somebody unless they repent. Sometimes people's eyes get big. That's true. God doesn't forgive someone until they repent. And Jesus told us in Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, take heed to yourselves, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. We forgive people only after they repent. If we forgave them before they repented, we just forgive them no conditions, then that would just do away with the concept of church discipline, wouldn't it? We could never withdraw fellowship from anybody. Well, we forgive you. We're going to withdraw from you, but we forgive you. That doesn't make any sense. No, the Lord said, if he repents, forgive him. But this is the key. We must be willing to forgive from the beginning. Some people say, I hope he never repents. I don't want to forgive him. I could never forgive him. How could I forgive somebody that killed my granddaughter? How could I forgive somebody that kidnapped my daughter or came in and burned my parents' house down? How could I forgive such a person? I'll never be able to forgive them. But the Bible says we need to have a willing, forgiving nature. Remember when the Lord hung on that cross and he was hanging there writhing in agonizing pain? And he was just worn out on top of that, trying to lift himself up so that he could breathe. And he had already been whipped and those stakes were rubbing against the raw nerves in his arm and in his feet. Oh, it was just horrible what he was going through. And he's looking out there on all those people spitting in his face, laughing and making fun of him. He looks out at all those people who are putting him through that horrible pain, and you know what he says? He says, one day you're going to get what you deserve. No, he didn't say that, did he? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, Jesus knew God couldn't forgive them until they repented. Many of them did in Acts 2, and God did forgive them. But Jesus displayed a forgiving nature, didn't he? What an example to follow. That we need to have a forgiving nature. Christ taught that in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. Remember when he said that unless you forgive other men their trespasses, God will not forgive you your trespasses? Of course, that's with the condition that they repent and that you repent. It's teaching a forgiving nature. Over in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, Paul says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. And so it's so important and essential. We learn this from Jonah as well, that we ought to have a forgiving nature. Jonah didn't. He had to be taught a lesson. And God taught him the lesson, if you remember, if you read the rest of the book. And so we can learn some great lessons from memory. We learn lessons from remembering Lot's wife. We learn lessons from remembering Jonah's whale. And then finally, very quickly, we learn lessons from remembering Israel's wanderings. Remember what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? He actually went back and talked about Israel's wandering experience and kind of just broke it down into a nutshell, filled with warnings. In verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's when they exited Egypt and Moses parted the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples, you see, that we can look back and remember, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. That's our first lesson. Don't lust after evil things. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, as they lusted. Now, Jesus taught a curious lesson in Matthew chapter 5, a lesson that's plain and clear to us because Jesus taught it, but evidently it wasn't too plain and clear to those in the first century that he was talking to. You see, they would condemn actions. In other words, if you murdered somebody, that's a sin. But Jesus said, if you hate him, that's a sin, because hatred is what led to the murder. They would say, well, if you commit adultery, then that's a sin. Jesus said, if you think about it in your mind, you've sinned, because that's what leads to the act. And he said here in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus didn't say he committed adultery, the physical act that's caused for a man to put a woman away or a woman to put a man away. He said he did it in his heart. He committed a sin, the sin of committing adultery in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. You know, I've always took the figurative meaning of that, and I've wondered about that. You know, Jesus is talking here in an antithetical way. You know, he don't really expect to start hacking eyes out and hacking off body parts, but I wonder about that after I heard of a story a few years back about a man who, these men, they were over there in the field, and they were working in one of these foreign countries where they have these snakes, and if these snakes bite you, you got about 3 seconds to live. They were out there working, the man reached down, one of those snakes bit him on the hand, and he took his big hatchet he was using immediately and just cut his arm off before that blood, that poison could travel up and kill him. He hacked off a limb to save his physical life, didn't he? I just wonder about that now. Don't go out and start telling people our preacher said we got to start poking our eyes out. I don't know. But one thing I do know, we need to be making some sacrifices. If a man's willing to whack off his physical hand to save his physical life, what would we be willing to do to save our spiritual, eternal souls? And we need to keep ourselves focused and keep our minds under control so that we don't lust after evil things. But you know, it's not just lusting after women or the opposite sex. It's lusting after money, right? One of the qualifications for a man who wants to serve as an elder, given in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 3, is that he is not to be a lover of money. People lust after money. I go down here and I have to wait in line for 15 minutes at a convenience store because somebody in front of me is spending $200 on lottery tickets that they're just going to throw in the garbage on the way out. They're lusting for money. They're greedy. And that lust and that greed leads to all kinds of sins, doesn't it? It's a sin itself. Leads to gambling, leads to stealing. It can lead to killing, extortion, and overworking. Somebody says, overworking? Absolutely. Lust for money can cause you to work too much. It's good to be a diligent worker, but you could work too much. So much that you neglect your family and that you neglect your responsibilities as a Christian. The Bible says in Proverbs 23 and verse 4, and look at that verse, look at it. It says, do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. You can overwork. If you're overworking just because you want to be rich, if it's a greed or a lust for money, then you're sinning. And we can learn that lesson from Israel's wandering. Do not lust after evil things. Lesson number two, don't be an idolater. Go back again to our passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this time notice verse 7 and also verse 14. He says, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. In verse 14 it says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now we know what idolatry was in the first century and previous. People would actually bow down to idols that were carved out of wood or carved out of stone. And they would worship these things, and they would worship the gods that the false gods that these things were supposed to represent. They were idolaters. And you say, well, we don't have that problem today. I don't see anybody bowing down to a carved piece of rock or stone. I tell you, idolatry is not just in that physical form, is it? Idolatry is placing anything as being more important than God. Matter of fact, the Bible says in Colossians 3 and verse 5, when Paul is telling those people to put off all these things, and he tells them to put off covetousness, which is idolatry. He said covetousness was idolatry. In other words, loving money more than you love God. And if it's possible to love money more than you love God, it certainly is possible to love other things more than you love God. That's idolatry. And so we learn from Israel's wanderings, don't be an idolater. Lesson number 3, don't commit sexual immorality. This is in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality. Look what happened to them. It says, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. That's a lot of people to die because they committed sexual immorality. And you say, well, Mike, you already talked about lust. Yeah, I talked about lust, but now I'm talking about the act. Sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is kind of a generic term to include any sexual act of intercourse that is unlawful. Premarital sex is a word we use a lot today. That's sexual immorality. Sex outside the marriage. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, Hebrews 13:4. And so that relationship belongs only within the marriage. He says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge in that very same verse. Don't commit sexual immorality. Sexual immorality, as I said, is like an umbrella. It takes in adultery. It takes in premarital sexual relations. It takes in homosexuality. It takes in bestiality. That one word condemns all those acts. Paul says, don't do that. Another lesson we learn from Israel's wanderings, very quickly, last one. Don't be a complainer. Don't be a complainer. This time, verse 10. He says, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. That's pretty rough for somebody complaining. Destroyed by the destroyer. God had done all these wonderful things for them, though, with great miracles. He had brought all these wondrous plagues upon Egypt. He had had them literally forced by the Egyptians out of their slavery, out of their bondage, out of that land. Moses had stood there when they were at their wits' end. They had the soldiers behind them and the water in front of them, just didn't know what to do. Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of God. He lifted his arms and that Red Sea opened right in front of their eyes. How soon they forget. And they get out there and they get a little low on water and they start bickering and complaining and whining. Oh, let us go back to Egypt. But back in Egypt, remember what they said to Moses? They said, Moses, you've come here and stirred up trouble, and now we're despised in the eyes of the Egyptians. They hate us because you come in here and try to get us to go out and worship God in the wilderness. You've just stirred up trouble, and you're bringing us death. We're going to die because of you. And already they forgot about all this. God's done all these wonderful things, and they're out there going, boy, I wish I had a drink of water. God, you're a horrible God because I don't have a drink of water. Now, don't get me wrong, it's probably worse than that. There probably really was a great need for water. But they should have trusted God that he would provide. I mean, look at what he'd just done for them. They should have known he would have provided some water for them. But they complained. And we look back there and we look at that and we say to ourselves, you know, if I had been there and God had done all those wonderful things and all those miracles in front of my eyes, you wouldn't find me complaining. I wonder sometimes. Because look at what God has put in front of our eyes today. Jesus on the cross and the great blessings in Christ. Look at how well we're living. We have houses to go to. Most of them pretty nice. We've got cars to drive around. We've got a grocery store on every corner, a convenience store. And we've got a little bit of money to go down and get something if we need something. A lot of people in this world don't have that. God has blessed us so wonderfully and so graciously. I mean, I remember when Joseph sent the brothers away and he sent Benjamin, remember, gave Benjamin 5 changes of clothes? And that was a great thing. You know, if I only had 5 changes of clothes, I'd be out going to Walmart trying to find some more. We're so blessed. And if we're not careful, it spoils us and we begin to complain about little things, like our food's cold or whatever. And we need to be so thankful that we are so blessed. Again, these are examples for us. In verse 6, these things became our examples. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, they're there for us to go back and look and remember what happened to them when they disobeyed God and learn the lesson. I could have went on and on and on and on about lessons from memory. But these are some important lessons, I think, we learn from the Word of God. Lessons from remembering Lot's wife. Lessons from remembering Jonah's well. And lessons from remembering Israel's wanderings. Let's pray.